Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, find your places in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to continue through our fourth message in our series, The King is Coming. We have been studying for the last few weeks leading up to the holiday season of Christmas, preparing our hearts for this celebration of the birth of Christ. We looked in John's Gospel and we talked about Jesus being the eternal King. We looked at Philippians chapter 2 and saw him as the humble King. We looked last week at the book of Colossians and saw him as the Redeemer King who come and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now tonight, or this morning, we want to see him as the highly exalted King. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses begin to paint this picture for us about a different angle in which we see King Jesus. As we look at this, we understand this letter written to the Hebrews somewhat anonymously. We really don't know. Some have even said, some of the earliest Christian leaders have said that it was only known to God and to the one who wrote it. Now, I personally lean towards the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of people that disagree with that, and for very good reasons they do. And so it's nothing I can be extremely dogmatic about. But I would say to you that regardless of who wrote it, we know the Holy Spirit was the author of it. Amen. And the Spirit of God is writing this letter to a group of believers who are struggling. They're encouraging them to never give up, to not turn back, if you will. If you were to look at the culture in which this letter was written to, it would seem very similar to our own. It's a culture in which they would be facing, in their case, much more persecution than us physically. But they would be suffering persecution. Some of their members of their earliest groups of followers and believers and house churches would have seen some of their own family members suffering at the hands of those that opposed them and their enemies. It was a culture in which Christianity was victimized. It was not legitimate in regards to the Roman government of the day. Judaism would have been acknowledged, but Christianity would not have been acknowledged in that day and time. And so there were some of these folks who had come out of Judaism, had come out of a background of a belief in one God and such as that, but had been converted miraculously to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet now, after watching and waiting and being abused and seeing their family members have this treatment this way as well, they're wanting to abandon their faith. They're wanting to say, is it really worth it? Is it worth enduring this? Is it really worth keeping on, keeping on? Why not just go back to the way we used to be? Things were easier then, maybe. And there's that temptation that was there. They were facing the same temptations that we would face. And some of them were succumbing to those temptations. And so I believe with all of my heart that when the letter writer begins this letter, it was with the intention of challenging these believers to hold firmly to their faith, to not go back, that it was worth it to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It was worth it to worship Him and Him alone. It was worth it to be distinct in their culture. It was worth it to suffer the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His name and for His name's sake. And so the letter writer in Hebrews here is painting this picture. And so that's the important context when we get to these first four verses. Here's what the letter writer would say to the people of that day and what he would say to you in our day. And that is, when these times come, when the culture presses in, when people do not want to recognize or acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, he says what we're to do is to turn our eyes to Jesus. He says we're to point our faces toward the cross. He says, look unto Jesus in the end of the book. And here in the beginning of the book, he's saying, cast your gaze on Christ. Because when you understand who Jesus really is, when you understand the King that we worship at Christmas, when we were to really get a full glimpse, as much as we can gather in our finite minds of who he is, he's absolutely worth it today. He was worth it 2,000 years ago, and he's worth it today. He was worth it to the followers of the Hebrews. He was worth it to the early church. He was worth it to the early apostles. He was worth it to those who would live and die believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's so worth it. There's nothing in this life that can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ, to this highly exalted King. There's no politician, there's no government, there's no political system, there's no sovereign nation, there's no one that will ever compare to King Jesus. He's better than anything this world has to offer. And the writer of Hebrews would say, if you'll get that in your heart, then nothing that ever comes your way will dampen or darken your faith. You'll never go back. You'll never turn back. You'll never go to pursue lesser affections. You'll pursue Christ and Him alone. This morning, it has been said before that if our greatest need had simply been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, some of y'all said amen, He would have sent us an economist, okay? But He didn't do that. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He could have simply sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and praise His name, He sent us a Savior that we worship at Christmas time. And the Bible is making it clear to us today in these first few verses how precious this Savior really is. I want you to see this morning three reasons why Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. Join me by reading, if you'll follow along in your copy of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Praise His holy name this morning. Listen, in Jesus, first of all, I want you to see this. In Jesus, we have a better message. In Jesus, we have a better message. The Bible begins here in this first verse, the first word, and He says, God. Now, I like that. Because He doesn't go into explaining, do you really want to believe in God or do you not want to believe in God? The letter writer's not arguing apologetically. He's not saying, well, let me give you 50 reasons to believe He exists. He simply says, in the beginning, there was God. And what God has done is at various times and in various ways, He has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. He says that I'm not going to argue with you if you believe it or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not or anyway. God is real whether you acknowledge it or you don't acknowledge it. Amen. This desk is real whether you believe it's here or you don't believe it's here. It's a reality. It's the way things are. And the writer says in our culture at the Hebrew time and even in our day that the world may dismiss God. They may diminish God. They may not acknowledge God. They may act indifferently to God, but it doesn't deny His existence. And he says, God has spoken. God has spoken a word of revelation. God has given us something that we didn't even deserve. It sounds eerily reminiscent to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what? God. Y'all go home and read your Old Testament. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning there was God. There's no explanation. Let me prove to you God is real. The beginning of the book all the way to the end of the book believes in the existence and the reality of a holy God. And the Bible says here that it is God that is not only real, pay attention, not only is He real, but He's active. He's active. He spoke. Action verb. He's done something. The Bible says in various times, in various ways, many ways, many times. Or if you've got a King James, it says in sundry times and divers manners. That's the way y'all all talk. I know that, right? I mean, you go around talk tonight at your Christmas functions tomorrow. You go in sundry times and in divers manners. I made it to the party. That's not how you talk. You didn't know what it meant. But the Bible says in various ways, in a variety of ways, in many ways God has spoken. And He's spoken a word of revelation. Listen, God didn't have to speak, but He did speak. And I want you to understand why this is so important, because general revelation was critical for us. The general revelation of God proves His existence. The fact that the earth is what it is. The fact that that science is what it is. The fact that the mountains are there and the oceans are there and the beauty of the skies are there and the stars are there. The general revelation is God paints His creation. When you walk outside, you realize realize there's something bigger than me. Amen? You might not know much theology, but you'll figure that out. You'll say, there's something greater than me. Well, that shows you the reality of his existence, that there has to be an intelligent, wonderful designer. It's a reflection of God's glory and of his creativity. It is sufficient, listen to me, the general revelation of God is sufficient to expose your guilt for rejecting him. That's what it's good for. It's sufficient so that when you walk outside and you've seen this all your life and you've shaken your fist at God until your dying day, when you stand before him one day and he says, I never knew you, he'll say, you're a liar and you're guilty because you rejected me. Because I gave you enough evidence to prove that I was real. That's the general revelation of God. But here's the particular revelation of God. God sent his son. And he sent his son, and in his son, he spoke unto us. And now we know how God really is. We know what he's really like. When we read about Jesus, when we hear his teachings, we learn about God. It wasn't enough for God to say, generally, I'm real. But God was active, and he spoke. And the Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the Word dwelt among us. He took on flesh and took up residence with us. And we knew God. The Bible says God is spoken, and when God speaks, everything changes. He says in the past, in verse 1, it says, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God's been faithfully revealing himself to man through many years. If you were to study the Old Testament alone, you'd understand that it's been bit by bit, piece by piece, little bit by little bit, progressive revelation. God's been revealing just a little bit more of himself and a little bit more of himself and a little bit more until the incarnation. And at the incarnation, the fullness of God had come. Up to that point, people were still looking through the shadows and seeing things dimly. But when Christ came, it was God speaking in a way he'd never spoken before. It says in the past, he spoke by the prophets. Now, what's interesting is this. The prophets would speak about God. When Jesus came, he was God. They're giving you information about him. He's the message. Amen. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. It's where these men could do all that they could do to tell you the truth, the prophets of old, but they weren't God. But when he sent his son, nobody could speak like the son. Nobody had a message like the son. He wasn't a word about God. He was the Word of God. Amen. And so that's why with Christ we see a better message. These men were doing the best they could with what they had. But then came Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says, cast your eyes onto the King. Look unto Jesus when you're thinking about going back, when you're thinking about wallowing in the old filth of your old way of life, when you're wondering if it's really worth it. He says, you look unto Jesus who was God in flesh. He says in verse 2, and in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. Now, you'll notice the contrast in the text. It says at first he spoke to the fathers. Now he's speaking to us. He spoke in times past. Now he's speaking in the last days. That's the days in which we live. He spoke in the past through the prophets. Now he's speaking through the son. We see the recipients have changed. The timing has changed. The agent of the message has changed. But God hasn't changed. He's still speaking today. I love this phrase it said now. He has spoken to us by his son. That word can be rendered in two different ways. It has two different connotations behind it. It literally means this. It says he has spoken to us in son. That's what it says. He's spoken in son. It can refer to someone who would be speaking like another language, right? You say, man, that person spoke in Spanish. Right? It's just a different, unique way of communication. Now, if y'all start speaking in Spanish today, I'm going to think you're talking in tongues, all right? I don't understand all that stuff. I can't speak in Spanish, right? But somebody that can speak in Spanish can communicate that way. And so what it is, it's a unique way of communication. The Bible says that he spoke in son. It means he spoke in a unique way, a way he'd never spoken before. He communicated with humanity like he'd never done before. He spoke in son. But secondly, it means this. It shows us that God was speaking in a personal way. He was no longer speaking through prophets. He was speaking through a member of the family. Are you listening? He was speaking through Son. He was speaking through a close relative. He was speaking through the only begotten. Now that's different. You might hear a message from somebody else, and you might hear a message from a prophet, a preacher, a priest, or whoever else it might have been. But when you hear it from the man himself, when you hear it from a family member himself, you can take it to the bank. He was no longer speaking through servants. He was speaking through the Son. He's got a better message for us today. Listen, in the past, God had spoken through dreams. In the past, God had spoken through visions and prophets and angels and even donkeys. Amen. God could speak through whatever he wanted to speak through. And the Bible tells us of the life of Adam, that God walked with him and talked with him. Where? In the garden. He spoke to Adam. He hung out with Adam. The Bible tells us of Moses. He communicated with Moses and spoke through a burning bush. We hear of Abraham hearing responses and having communication with God like he was a friend. We think of Elijah, who was hearing from God in a still, small voice. We think of Isaiah, who saw a vision of God like nobody else had ever seen, and the glory of God filled the temple. God was speaking. He spoke to Micah, the prophet, that little prophet in that no-name book that you don't know much about, but he told him exactly where the son would be born at, and God was speaking, and he's still speaking. Today, listen, friends, we've got a better message today, and it's better than anything this world's got to offer. Amen. King Jesus is worthy of our worship. It's a better message. In Jesus, we have a better message, but in Jesus, we also have a better man. We've got a man that came in human flesh. One of the earliest heresies was that Jesus wasn't a man, that they diminished the humanity of Christ. Thank God Orthodox Christianity won the day. We believe he's fully God and fully man. And the Bible describes the man Jesus. And when you begin to see who Jesus is as a man, you'll realize there's no other man in the world that can compare to King Jesus. That baby that was born in the manger, he was in the cradle there in Bethlehem, was going to make it to a cross one day, amen, and would receive the crown that was worthy of a king when he was resurrected from the grave. The Bible says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 that he's a man like no other. Notice with me, if you will, these several attributes of the man Jesus. It says, this one, the Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. He begins to point out that there's never been a man better than Jesus. Jesus literally is the lawful owner of everything. That includes you. He owns everything. And so I was doing my study and I was trying to figure out, what does it mean by all? It means all. That's all the word means. It means everything that there is in existence. Whether you can see it or you can't see it, it's his. And the Bible says he's the heir of all things. He's the lawful owner. There's nothing that exists that he doesn't possess. The Son inherits everything, listen to me, that the Father has the authority to give. My wife works for a lawyer, and he deals primarily with wills and estates and things like that. He deals with people all the time that are trying to pass possessions on to their loved ones. You know how this works. You go write a will, and you tell, I want to leave this to so-and-so or that or whatever. And what's interesting about that is that it happens on a daily basis where they work at. But the benefactor has the authority to leave those possessions with the beneficiary, okay? I can't go leave your stuff to somebody else because I don't have that kind of authority. And you can't leave my stuff to somebody else because you don't have that kind of authority. And the Bible paints a picture here that Jesus is the rightful owner because God is the creator of the world and Jesus is the heir, inheritor of all things. There's never been a man like Jesus. He's the heir of everything. You think you own a little piece of dirt somewhere, you're paying a little property tax in some county somewhere, you own a nice little car somewhere, you think you've made a real nest egg somewhere. It's nothing to Jesus. He owns everything, including your bank account, amen, including your possessions. Everything that you're working to the bone for, it's his, amen. And one day we're going to leave it all behind and we're going to be glorified and be with him in glory. And you won't worry about a mortgage ever again, amen. Praise God for that. There'll be no more tax men coming to the house, amen. Praise God for that. He's the heir of all things, and he'll never pay an inheritance tax, thank the Lord, amen. It's his. It's rightfully his because the authority of the Father grants it to him. But secondly, the Bible says he has been appointed the heir of all things. And then it says, through whom also he made the worlds. He's not only the heir of all things, he's the agent of creation. Jesus made everything. This shows his power. This shows his authority. John chapter 1 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the agent of creation. It says, and through him, he made the worlds. There are several words in the New Testament that mean world, but this one is unique to the book of Hebrews. We find it here and we see it in the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. It literally means that he has made the ages. Time is even under his control. The scripture says in the book of Matthew chapter 28, you remember the last words of Jesus at the Great Commission? He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? And to the end of the age. It's the same word that we find right here. It says he was the creator of all the worlds. He made all things. He made everything that can be found in the universe. But not only that, every period of time in human history is evidence of his touch on creation. There's nothing that takes place in time and space that his hand hasn't been on. He is sovereign over all. From the beginning of time as we know it until time when it shall be no more, Jesus is telling his story. Praise his name. We look at stuff and we don't understand it. We read the Old Testament and we get bent out of shape sometimes and say, God, how could you be working through this circumstance or that circumstance? Or God, why would you let this happen? Listen, until this thing winds itself down and history is no more, he's telling his story. He's making his name great. He's receiving all the glory. The Bible says he's the agent of creation. He's the heir of all things. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. And he is the brightness of his glory. He radiates the glory of God. That word literally means to radiate, to shine forth. That's what it means. It's the picture of not necessarily a reflection. The word could kind of mean that at times, but it's more than a reflection. This isn't just Jesus was, you know, reflecting the glory of God. This means that from the very essence of who he was shining out the glory of God. He radiates God's glory. God's glory finds its source in Jesus as much as it finds its source in the Father. Most recently, some of y'all went nuts over a solar eclipse. Y'all remember that? All the kids at the school bought these cheap glasses to put on their eyes, right? And they walked outside like zombies and looked up at a dot in the sky. Everybody was excited about the solar eclipse. And then all I heard about was if you looked up, you'd lose your eyesight. So I kept my eyes closed all day long. It was crazy. It was hard to work, but we got it done. Everybody said, you look up. I mean, everything's true on Facebook, and I saw it on Facebook. If you look up, you're going to die. So I didn't look up. But what did they tell you? They said, if you looked up and you looked in that sun, it said you could damage your eyesight. Listen, we in our physical body, we can't even stand outside for 10 minutes at a solar eclipse and look at a dot in the sky. We can't take that much heat. We can't take that much radiance. We can't even get our eyes to focus on something that's a giant orb in the sky. That's all. And how much more so do you think we're going to be able to stand before the glory of God one day? We can't do it in our human flesh. We're not fit for that right now. But the Bible says there's coming a day when we're going to receive our glorified bodies, and I'm going to be fit for heaven. And I don't know what I'm going to look like, but it's going to be pretty. And I'm going to be fit for heaven, ready for the kingdom of God. And when I get there on that day, listen, the Bible says I'm going to be right there with the radiance of the glory of Jesus, because he's not diminished in that day. And the glory of Christ will shine forth. And the Bible says that's the man that we worship at Christmas. He radiates the glory of God. He's the one who created all things. He's the heir of all things. And then it says he's the express image of his person. He's the perfect image of God. We looked at this last week in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul would say he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word image that Paul used is a little different than the word that was used in Hebrews. In Paul's writing, that word is icon. It means to do a replica of something. It'd be like you making a sculpture of me. and you try to pick out all the facial features, and you'd make your little sculpture, and you'd design it, and you say, man, that's John right there. That's the replica, right? You get the picture. It's a strong word. It means you're not making a replica of somebody else. It's a strong word, but it's not as strong as it could be. Hebrews uses one of the strongest words for image. It's really where we get our word characteristic from, or character. The Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he's the express image. He's the exact duplication of God. There's no feature of God that has been missed or left out. There's nothing about the essence of who God is that's not found in Christ. It was used of tools in that day where you might brand an animal and put a mark on it. It leaves an imprint, right? It leaves a burning or whatever it might be. It might have been used in coining of that day where an image would be placed on a coin and it would be duplicated, right? And show that image. But most significantly, it was used of the signet ring, where the one who wore that ring with the crest of their kingdom or whatever it might have been on it would take and impress that ring into wax and seal documents. And what happened is that document would go to the recipient and they would see the signet ring impression on that wax and they would know that it had authority. They would know that it was genuine. They would know that document was the real deal because on that document was the impression, the imprint of that ring. The Bible says when you see Christ, you have the most genuine, authentic duplication and image of God that there could ever be. There'll be no man like Jesus. He's the express image of God. Finally, we see this last phrase. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's a sustainer of life. Here is this Jesus who we saw in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and before he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It says here, he's the one who upholds everything. He lifts it up. He sustains it. He maintains it. It implies more than he set it into motion. It implies him constantly and progressively being involved in his creation. And so even to this day, he's still working, still doing, still maintaining, still keeping this old thing from spinning off its hinges. The old Puritan John Owen said it this way, he keeps it from sinking back into nothingness. When Jesus was the sustainer and upholder of all things, he did so by the word of his power. There's never been a man like Jesus. The Bible says everything was made through him. Our solar system that we live in is some 7.5 billion miles wide. If you were to drive at the average interstate speed, you might get to the other side in a little over 13,000 years. Okay? That's how big our solar system is based on what they tell us. Astronomers say there's over 100 billion solar systems, not just ours. And then, on top of that, that's just in our galaxy, of which they believe there are 50 billion more galaxies. Now, I lost count in all that, but here's what I'm going to tell you. Jesus ain't your errand boy. Jesus isn't somebody that's your best buddy. He's not your homeboy. He's the sustainer of all life. And the one who keeps all of that held together is worthy of my worship and worthy of my praise and worthy of my admiration and worthy of the submission of my life. And one day I will bow in this life and in the one to come and say, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He's a better message, but he is a better man than there's ever been any other man. Jesus is the heir of all things, the agent of creation. He radiates God's glory. He's the image of God and the sustainer of life. And lastly, I tell you this, in Jesus, we have a better ministry. Now, this is good. Hang on for 10 minutes. I'm going to wrap this thing up and land this plane. This is the most important thing I'll tell you today if you don't know Jesus. He's got a better ministry. He's worked on behalf of you and you didn't deserve it. He did a ministry for you that nobody else could do. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, at the end of verse 3. He says, and when He had by himself purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Bible here is unique. Now, some of your translations will render this differently. It'll say something like this: he had provided purification for our sins, or he had made purification for sin, or he had made purification of sin. The King James, New King James follows a different manuscript, but I like what it says, and they both are saying the same thing. But the Bible says that Jesus did a work for you. It says here that he purged our sin. The New King James says it this way: by himself he purged our sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. To purge means to cleanse or to purify. We use it even in medical terms today. If you're in the medical field, we get some phrases from that where it talks about cleansing, and it's the idea of cleansing that brings healing. It's where you were to clean a wound or something like that to bring healing. The Bible says that Christ has purged our sin. You couldn't purge it. All you could do is commit sin. All you could do is the same thing I could do. You could be guilty of sin. But none of us in this room could get rid of the sin. None of us could wash it away. None of our shed blood, none of the blood of bulls and goats could do it. No sacrifice could do it. Only Christ. And the Bible says not only has he got a better message, better than anything you got to hear today, he's a better man than any man you'll ever meet today, but he's got a better ministry than anything that ever existed, because the entire sacrificial system pointed to him, and it was insufficient. It could not meet the need of humanity. It was a foreshadowing. It was sin forgiven on a credit card, and he came and paid the bill. He purged our sin. He washed it away. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says this: that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That Christ would redeem us and purify us and wash us. It's not just the forgiveness of sin. It's the imputation of righteousness. It's him saying your sin is forgiven, but now you're fit and righteous to enter into the presence of God the Father. He did what you couldn't do, and he did what I couldn't do. And then I love what it says next. It says by himself. Nobody helped him. No priest, no prophet, no angel, no nobody. Christ purged your sin. There's no one else to believe in but Jesus. Muhammad can't do it. The demon, Allah can't do it. None of them can do it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can purge your sin. And then it says he sat down because he finished the work. You don't sit down till the work is done. And Jesus, the Bible says, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the highly exalted King Jesus, the one we sang about this morning. Crown him with many crowns, because that King Jesus sat down. You understand that for thousands of years, there were priests that slaughtered animals. Thousands of gallons of blood had been spilt on the altar of the temple. Garments had been damaged. Clothes had to be changed. Men had to rotate through a cycle of sacrifice and offering. And none of it could pay the price for your sin until Jesus came and sat down. The most vivid picture of this happened at the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would annually come in and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. And friends, when he would go behind the veil at the Holy of Holies, he would carry in it the blood of a slain victim, an animal, and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant. A picture of blood separating, covering, if you will, between the people and a holy God. There had to be a separation. The shed blood did that. It was symbolic, but it was not fulfilled. It wasn't complete. It couldn't really do what it pictured. It was not permanent. And in the Holy of Holies, that priest would come in, he'd sprinkle the blood, he'd walk back out. The Day of Atonement was a time of celebration. The people's sins had been atoned for the year. They'd wait again and do it the next year. And they'd do it the next year. And they'd do it the next year. Until Jesus came and became the final sacrifice for sin. And he put those men out of business. Amen? You realize there's no seat in the Holy of Holies behind the veil because the priest couldn't sit down because his work was never done. He'd come back week after week and year after year and animal after animal waiting for this day. And we celebrate. We celebrate the highly exalted King this morning, whose name is above every name. The Bible says that here, his name is made better than the angels, much better than the angels in verse 4. Man, Jesus, if you were to look at the book of Hebrews, there's like 19 places in the New Testament the word better or superior is used. 13 of those are found in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it teaches us over and over and over again that Jesus is better. It's already shown us that he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He offers a better hope. He's a pledge for a better covenant. He's a better sacrifice. He has a better possession. He has a better country for us. He has a better resurrection for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says he offers a better blood for sacrifice. There's nobody better than Jesus. And yet there are people that'll get Jesus wrong. And when they get Jesus wrong, they'll miss Christmas. Because until you know who he is, you don't know what the birth's all about. Oh man, he's a better message. He's a better man. And man, thank the Lord, he's got a better ministry. Praise God, it wasn't the case that he couldn't sit down, but he could sit down because the work was done. I believe with all my heart that from the cross, when he cried in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. It was from the empty tomb that the Father said, I am satisfied. The wrath of God had been atoned for. Your wrath that should have been poured out on you was poured out on him. And you have the hope of eternity because of it. Praise his holy name. The work that was accomplished at the cross demonstrated for all time that he was superior to angels, prophets, priests, and kings. He was the greatest that ever was. The first time that Jesus came, he came veiled in the form of a child. A star marked his arrival. Wise men brought him gifts, and there was no room for him. Only a few people attended his arrival. But the next time Jesus comes, he's going to be recognized by everybody. Heaven is going to be lit with his glory. He'll bring rewards for his own. The world won't be able to contain him. Every eye will see him, and he will come as sovereign, king, and Lord of all. The Bible says here in verse 4 that of Jesus, he is much better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. We preached on this in Philippians chapter 2, but the name that is above every name is the name Lord. Lord. It's that there's no angel that you'll ever call Lord. There's no priest that you'll ever call Lord. There's no prophet that'll ever be called Lord. But we'll sit before him one day and fall on our faces and we'll proclaim him as Lord face to face. A name greater than any name that could ever be given. Oh, won't you get Jesus right this year? Won't you celebrate Christmas in the right way this year? Listen, throughout history, great men have come and great men have gone. Yet he still lives on. Herod couldn't kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. As a prophet, he's the final spokesman for God. As a priest, he atoned for our sin. And now he prays and mediates on our behalf. And as a king, he is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you submitted to this king? Because whether you submit or not doesn't diminish his kingship. He's still king. Always has been, always will be. But it will change your life forever if Jesus is the king of your Christmas. If he's the king of your Christmas. He has a better message. He's a better man. And he's got a better ministry than anybody else has ever done. If you get Jesus wrong, you get Christmas wrong. Get him right today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these final moments together, I have done all I know to do to say what's on my heart and from your word. Lord, I pray if there be anybody under the sound of my voice that doesn't know you as Savior, I hope today it's been like drinking from a fire hose. They've been overwhelmed by the glory of who Christ is. With limited words and limited vocabulary, we've tried to describe one who is infinite. And God, I pray that you would touch hearts today. If there's anybody that's lost, God, would you convict them of sin and bring them to a knowledge of the Son this morning? That they too would submit to King Jesus as the King of their life and let him rule and reign over them and lead them in the paths of righteousness. And Father, as we worship and celebrate your birth, may we be excited about it, never apologize for it. May we be just lifting you up throughout the next few days. We'll be around family and friends that need to hear the message of hope. Lord, I know there's hope in Christ. You offer a better hope than this world has to offer. Lord, would you today remind some of their sin, their need for a Savior. Call them to salvation. Remind the church of who you are today. Encourage the saints today. Fire up the fighters today in this church. Those that battle in prayer, the warriors, God, fire them up with a knowledge of a vision of who you are. Then we enter into this new year, God, we'll be going before the world and we'll be taking this message of the hope of the gospel with us. Lord, may we never go back. May we never let go. May we never return to the old way of life. May we always follow you through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, if your heart is not quite where it ought to be, the altar's open. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, let me be honest with you, I may never see you again. Maybe the last time you ever crack a church door, much less ours. I wouldn't pillow my head tonight. Just anticipating tomorrow, I wouldn't pillow my head tonight until I knew for sure that I knew Christ as my personal Savior. If you're in the church today and maybe there's a burden on your heart or something's going on, man, I pray today that you'd lay those things at the altar. No better way to end the year than to start it off right, amen, and get some things right with the Lord. Maybe there's some grudges, some hurt feelings, some whatever. You know how it is, man. We're humans, man. We make mistakes and we do things. Settle some stuff out. Settle some accounts. But don't start off your new year like you've been living your old year if it won't right with Jesus. This morning, we're going to sing a hymn, an old hymn of the faith. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. There's nothing sweeter than that you could do today.